This evening we'll have two readings for this Lord's Day, as this Lord's Day has three question and answers. Now, first we'll read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And this is the account of the temptation of Jesus. We heard it in very brief format in the Gospel of Mark in our morning series just a few weeks ago here, or just a week ago. And I reserved commenting on the details at that time for this sermon. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and then we'll go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, found on page 1017 in the church Bibles. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he, that is Jesus, answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And over on page 1017 of the church Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5 from verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." These here are sermon texts from 10 and 11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our blessed Lord God, who dwells in heaven, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written and recorded, set down for our learning, do grant that we would hear truly, Lord, not with our natural ears, but with our very hearts. We ask that we would read and learn and so consume these words as sweet honey, Lord, that for they are the words of truth and words of life itself. And yet we can only hear these things, we can only consume them by the workings of your Holy Spirit, the very author of this word, its inspirer. Therefore, O God, may he fill us mightily. May we rest in him and may we learn from him, the true preacher, O God. Hear us, we ask, the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen. If you turn with me in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnals, we read on page 896, the final Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this here, including also the Lord's Prayer, we read question and answer 127, 128, and 129, page 896. Question 127, the instructor asks, "What does the sixth petition mean? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," means we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, help uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Well, how do you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means we have made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. What does that little word, Amen, express? Amen means, this shall truly and surely be. For it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we had said at the beginning of this final section of the catechism that the Lord's Prayer teaches us to align our will to God's will. We address the Holy Triune Maker, entrusting ourselves as little children to his fatherly care. We reflect upon his transcendence and his immanence, that he is above all things, that he is incomparable, and yet that he voluntarily condescends. He lowers himself to his elect that he would be closer than a friend. We pray for all creation to be submitted under Christ's reign, and that especially his church might be used as instruments of the gospel for the proclamation to repent and believe, even as we heard this morning. We are called to therefore labor as prophets, priests, and kings in this world, being united in Christ. But to do this work, we have basic physical necessities. So we ask the Lord, supply us what we need, day by day, moment by moment, that which is sufficient for us, for our bodily care. He also cares for us spiritually, though, sanctifying us, applying the righteousness of Christ, because we still struggle with the weakness of the flesh. We're still tempted to sin. We pray, may he not count those sins against us, but by the blood of Christ, bring forth good fruits of the gospel, loving and forgiving others as we have been forgiven, even as we heard last week. And so here, the sixth petition we've arrived at, as well as the concluding words of praise, the doxology to the Lord. And this also concludes the instruction of the catechism. And remember again how it begins with asking, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I belong to my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That question continued to speak of his provision of grace in keeping us and caring for us, assuring us that we might rest in the Lord, knowing he shall work in his people by the Spirit so that we can truly live for him. And in many ways, the catechism, the entirety of it, is something of an expansion on that first question and answer. And the final Lord's Day, then, has this in mind as well. We are called upon to remember the teaching of the word of the Lord, the sum of which we have explored in this catechism. And so now, great and dear congregation, take that teaching and commit yourself to the King of Glory for your only comfort. And that is our theme, and we will explore it according to the contents of the prayer and the three question and answers before us tonight. Let us learn what it is to pray. First, lead us not into temptation. And second, for thine is the kingdom. And third, what it is to pray, Amen. So let it be. But lead us not into temptation. The final petition of the Lord's Prayer, to put it in a nutshell, is a cry for help. Last week, we spoke how even believers wrestle with temptation and sin. We cry out like Paul, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And even the strongest and the most godly person you know faces this. As we grow in sanctification, in our holiness, we become more aware of the vast sea of evil around us. We see so many potential causes to stumble externally and internally. In a word, brothers and sisters, we are weak. So weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, as the Catechism has said. And even worse, we are attacked constantly from three directions at once in this life by our sworn enemies. When we profess belief, if you were to read the profession vows, or even as we'll hear again in a few weeks, Lord willing, with Ronan DeYoung, there will be the promises that essentially we're vowing to be enlisted into the ranks of the army of the kingdom of heaven. We vow to strive all our days against the devil and the world and our own flesh, that is, your old dying man. Now, those enemies, they don't like that you belong to Christ. So they're going to do whatever it takes to torment and oppress you. Satan, the world, and your flesh never stop attacking the Christian. We read in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Think on that picture. He is a predator in the wilderness of the world. He's hungry. He's mad. He's ravenous. Man is the prey. He's a lamb out in the open. Now, some sheep are always on watch. They're alert to the dangers that they might be snatched up. They're ready to flee to safety. The devil's watching us. He lurks about seeking to frighten us still. But we might nonetheless escape. But the weakest and the slowest sheep are the most vulnerable. They are those of the flock who get distracted by worldly attractions, those who are unwary, without vigilance. Others are those who have been wounded by the world's afflictions, anxious, doubtful whether God is always a good shepherd who's going to defend his sheep. Now, of course, this does not mean that only the weak and the unwary are the only ones at risk. A ravenous lion is bold enough to attack anything, even the Son of God, like we'd read in Matthew 4. Fasting in the desert for 40 days, our Lord was hungry. Satan came to tempt him. And so he first tries to use the exact same scheme that he used all the way back in the garden. He uses food to entice the Lord's appetite, his hunger. But where he succeeded with Eve, it failed with Christ. Then in verses 5 and 6, he tries to twist the word of God. Again, a very, very effective tactic. It worked with Eve. He had told her in the garden, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." He sowed by those words, by twisting God's word, he sowed doubt in Eve. She questioned God's goodness and his sincerity. But Christ is the Word of God incarnate, so this did not work against him. So finally, Satan resorts to tempting the Lord with a shortcut to possess the kingdoms of the world, as if these were things that he could even actually give. He would give him the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only bow down and worship him. The devil also tempted Eve with a similar empty promise. Ye shall be gods. Well, Satan wasn't able to succeed in trapping Jesus. He stood on the word, and he used it to drive off the deceiver. But now, the devil, we should be seeing, isn't very creative in his tactics. He uses many of the same devices that he did in the beginning. But those tactics are very successful in deceiving sinners. In deceiving weak men like us. But we should also keep in mind that the devil is also a finite creature. Therefore, he is limited. The thing is that he wants people to think that he is like God, that he's able to be everywhere at once, but he's limited. He needs to leave one place in order to go to another, as shown in places like Job 1:7 and in Matthew 4:10 even. Where he leaves Jesus. The devil cannot be in more than one place at a time. But there are many demons, many devils, that take his work of lies and deceit to men, and they spread it throughout the earth. We have to keep in mind, even as Elder Hank Blankenspor had read earlier today, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. That is, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. Ephesians 6:12. But this has to bring up another matter that should be addressed. How is it that the devil and his demons are able to tempt us? Now, when we have a sinful thought, we might say, the devil is tempting me. But the devil is not all-knowing, for only God is. It does not seem that he can read our minds. We must be very careful to not attribute to Satan powers and attributes which only belong to the Lord. Yet on the other hand, we also have to not underestimate the devil and think that he is only like a man or a beast. And Satan is not all-knowing, but he is far more intelligent than us. He knows the words of the Bible better than us, and he's far, far craftier than us. He can't read our minds, but he knows the heart's inclinations towards sin. And it's likely that he is great at reading our expressions and our emotions. But in addition, he and the demons are not all powerful, but they do have far more power than humans. And there does appear to be some way that they are able to interact with the hearts of man. When the Last Supper ended, John 13, verse 2 comments about the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Now, Judas's heart already had the intent and the desire to betray Jesus. As James 1:14 says, temptation to sin originates in the lusts of our hearts. And then they turn into full-blown sins when we pursue those lusts. Before that comment in John 13, verse 2, that the devil put it into the heart of Judas, John 12 gives us a description of Judas's character, saying that he was already greedy and a liar. All the ingredients for him to betray Jesus were there. This implies that Satan and demons are, in a way we don't understand, able to intensify and entice man's already wicked desires. There's a similar occurrence in Acts 5, verse 3, when Ananias lies about his pledged tithe. He holds back some of the land that he sold when he had promised to give it all to the church. So Peter asks him, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" In short, evil desire started in Judas's and Ananias's hearts. Satan egged them on, and they resolved to carry out their sins. And of course, we might say, well, those weren't real believers, clearly. So we don't need to worry about that. Except, Paul is addressing Christians when he says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil." That's Ephesians 4:26. Just a little bit before he writes, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities." He warns Christians, do not give a place to the devil. Again, he writes to believers in 2 Corinthians 11:3 when he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And finally, David. David is incited by Satan in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, to sin in taking a census that God had not authorized. So it's not revealed to us the precise way in which the devil interacts with our hearts to tempt us, for us to give into our desires and sin. He in some way can do this, as he did with Judas. Or otherwise, he tempts sinners to act against the church. He uses the world against the church, like he did with Ananias. And his words appealed to the flesh of even one of the elect, David. Spurred on by the devil, we face a threefold enemy: Satan, the world, and our flesh. We are not to underestimate him, beloved. No. I know us as Reformed folk don't always tend to think about the devil. We know that, yes, we are very well capable of sinning and being wicked all on our own, but do not underestimate him. Or Peter would not have warned us to be watchful, to be sober-minded. He has a millennia-old track record in deceiving believers, while we, of our natural state in ourselves, we have a track record of weakness and failure and giving in to sin and temptation. The Lord Jesus fended off Satan with the sword of the word. So too, we have to be equipped with truth to extinguish his lies, to guard our minds. We must be watchful. But merely quoting scripture isn't a magic incantation. Jesus' own success, if you will, in standing fast over temptation, it was rooted in his reliance upon the will of God and his love for him. And this is why we're also being taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. We must entrust ourselves to you, O God. Deliver us from the evil one. When we pray this prayer, we must run as little children to the Heavenly Father for protection. Hey, resist and flee from him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask others to aid you in prayer, to lift you up. And have confidence that he will protect you, for however weak we are, and however many devils there may be, God is still stronger, infinitely so. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer reminds us of this great truth upon which we can rest. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. With this, we're being directed right back to the first petition of the prayer, thy kingdom come. Or to say the second petition of the prayer, thy kingdom come. But now it's expressed as a confession. Now it is a statement of belief. It is a doxology of praise. But it should be said first that in some versions of Scripture, like our ESV, terrible injustice has been done on the word. These words in Matthew 6 are removed from the body of the text, and you would find there, depending on the edition of the ESV, you're going to find a footnote has been added, remarking only that some manuscripts contain the words of the conclusion. Some versions of the ESV say that only some late manuscripts have the conclusion of the prayer. The fact is that the vast majority, some 5,200 manuscripts, I believe it's somewhere around 75 to 82%, perhaps more actually, some 5,200 manuscripts throughout Christendom, throughout time, all derived from the early Greek manuscripts, contain the words, for thine is the kingdom, and so on. While only around 300 manuscripts have those words removed. The fact is that the church, by and large, has recognized this conclusion as the voice of Scripture, at least up until the modern period, in the 19th century. So just as the Catechism sees the conclusion as part of the Lord's Prayer, we have to follow suit, scripturally and confessionally. For Christ is, when he prays these words, when he teaches them to the disciples, he's actually drawing from another place in Scripture. 1 Chronicles 29:11, which we read in our call to worship. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. That is the basis for the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. By this, our catechism explains Christ was teaching us to confess at the end of our prayers that we have made all of these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. Our adorations, submission to the law of his kingdom, the will to obey, the earthly needs to keep us going day by day, the assurance of forgiveness in Christ, and the desire to show that forth to others, preservation from evil, all these things, we are confessing that God rules in such a way that nothing can happen without his having ordained it, and that for his good purposes of his kingdom, that his glory would be displayed. You could say in another way, our comfort for body and soul, in life and in death, are found in him, the Almighty ruling King, alone. Now, fasting those 40 days in the wilderness, Satan's first temptation was for Jesus to turn stones into bread. But Jesus responded with Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." His Father is willing and able to give what is needed to his children who ask of him. He is willing and able to provide this, our daily bread. So Satan next tried to have Jesus prove that God cared for him and that he would provide for him, even if he were to throw himself off the top of the temple. He says, if he loves you, he'll send angels to save you. Well, but Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is the Lord who shall deliver from evil." While we are to follow his will with confidence, with trust and patience as we await his timing for deliverance, whether it is in this life or in glory. The devil's last attempt was to feign offering Jesus the kingdom, the power, and the glory through a shortcut that would spare him the suffering and the agony of the cross if he would just worship Satan. But Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. Satan did not possess the kingdom, the power, and the glory, as this belongs to God alone. It was an empty promise. For Jesus and his humanity would not receive the exalted seat at the right hand of God unless he accomplished his mission of redemption for which he was sent, for which he came, for which he purposed together with the Father and Spirit before the foundations of the earth were even laid. In going to that cross, rising from the dead, and ascending to heaven, the gates of the kingdom have been opened to his elect. And the powerful benefits of the kingdoms are also now ours. For we share in them by union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And their complete glory shall one day be attained when heaven joins with earth, when there is that new creation, that world without end. This is that very sum of the Lord's Prayer. May all things, God, be committed to your hand. May your kingdom come and manifest. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hallow the name of our God and Father in heaven because he reveals unto us that he is both willing and able to grant us all that is good for our sojourn in this world, and so that we might attain the highest good of eternal glory. For we belong to his holy Son, with whom he is well pleased. He has paid for all of our sins with his precious blood. He has delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of your Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for your salvation. Because you belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit also assures you of eternal life and makes you wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question and answer one confesses the same content for which we are to pray in the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. If you believe these things, you should not have difficulty in praying for them. And yet, I know we all still do. We had said sermons ago that prayer does not come easy and naturally to us as sinners. Often the issue comes from our weak faith and uncertainty. We get self-conscious. We compare our prayers to others. We wonder why we can't be as eloquent as Bob or Joe. We don't know if we're conveying ourselves well enough or if we're praying long enough or you name it. We're very self-conscious about our prayers. But the real matter is that when these kind of thoughts come up, we're making prayer about ourselves. Am I being too rambly? I think I don't pray well. I feel so uneasy praying out loud in front of others. They might think I'm not a good enough Christian. We all do this. And when we do, we are, in effect, doubting God's good pleasure to hear his people, even to hear the ramblings of our mouths or the groanings of our hearts. Our Lord, in knowing our weakness, has prescribed one final little but powerful word to help us. Amen. It's a Hebrew word that our catechism translates, "This shall truly and surely be." Or, in other words, we could say, "So shall it be." It is a confession that we use to express our faith. For example, in Genesis 15, the Lord gives the covenant promise to Abraham that he shall have countless descendants, as numerous as the stars. And verse 6 of Genesis 15 comments that Abraham believed in the Lord. The word used there for believed in Hebrew, to translate it literally, is Abraham amened the Lord. But why is this little word so powerful? Why does this word matter? The Catechism went on to explain that it's much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from Him. Hey, when you pray, you might have the desire for God to hear you and answer your prayers, but our own feelings are not reliable sources of truth. Because sometimes, even though the desire for God, for us to be heard by God, even though that desire is there and good, you might only feel confident that He has actually heard your heart when you've expressed your prayer well enough. The desire to be heard is not an objective foundation to stand upon. The Catechism is saying faith is far greater than desire. It is saying it isn't even a question whether or not God hears His people's prayer. No, it is certain. Believe in Him. Say, "Amen. I commit my prayer into your hands according to your will, most holy God." Beloved, it isn't a question whether or not God hears His people's prayer. Ramble boldly. Entrust the timing and the way in which God answers prayers to Him, even if His answer is no or not yet. Wait upon Him, whose purposes and ways are perfect. End your prayers, each one, in saying, "Not my will, but thine." So let it be. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord has been pleased to give us prayer, as we have said before, as a way to entrust ourselves and our cares to Him. A prayer is faith's response to the grace of God. But remember that the Lord's Prayer, it's not a theoretical model. It's not some abstract saying that we chant mindlessly. We need to have concrete things that we pray for. Real circumstances of the world, our actual situations, experiences, emotions, thoughts, joys, causes for thanks. It's no pointless exercise. Prayer matters. It is not pointless, lest we accuse our Lord of wasting His time by so often retreating to pray to His Father. No, it is far from pointless. It is our chief duty of gratitude for salvation. Right? Through prayer, Satan is repulsed from the saints. He's driven away. Through prayer, godless leaders of the nations are thwarted in their perverse conspiracies against the king. Through prayer, the ministry of the word is fueled to drive forward into the darkest corners of the earth. It is through prayer that God guards His elect to overcome in our spiritual warfare. And prayer from faith strengthens faith. The problem is just how little time we give to this task. And when I say we, I don't mean just merely Rock Valley URC. I mean the Western Church at large. I mean the church in America these days. Especially as a corporate body, our churches give so little time to the chief duty, the chief task of the Christian, thankful prayer. It's difficult enough for some to sit through the prayers of the pastor throughout a service, supposing it goes on too long, when it's just hardly the bare minimum that we might spend together for such a holy cause. Even for others who do not mind the length of those prayers, there's still too much contentment with praying together only on a Lord's Day in just two services. We suppose that we are far too busy to assemble throughout the week, too tired from all of our earthly labors and our jobs to take up our principal spiritual work of calling upon the name of the Lord as a body. But then we go and we grumble at the evils of our surrounding culture. We wonder, how did things just get so bad so quick? Well, James has said, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill, and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And so the cycle continues. You lust and have not, you kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, you have not because you ask not. We do not ask. We do not pray. We're a prayerless nation. Often we are a prayerless people. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's not wait for another go through, another round of the catechism to reflect and to practice on prayer. No, when you go out here, study that prayer. Read back through the catechism. Read through Jesus' prayers in the Gospels. Learn from them. May prayer mark your lives. May it give you a voice for all of your joys, all of your sorrows, all the things in you that which well up inside. And may you commit yourself to the Lord God for the boundless comforts in life and in death, and that his glory may show forth now in this age and forevermore. Pray and pray. And after you have suffered a little while and sojourning in this world, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let it be. Let's pray. God and Father, who art in heaven, Lord, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this our daily bread, Lord, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. O Father, may this be the cry of our hearts. May this be our inward groanings. Father, you have given this through your Son, through that Word incarnate, to teach to the disciples for our very purpose. And Lord, you have given all the doctrines, all the sayings and the records of Scripture, your very inspired Word, for our profit, Lord, for our training in righteousness, even for our correction and rebuke. Father, may we be good Bereans. May we search the things of your word and so consume them. May we be filled, Lord, with the language of heaven. May we be filled with these holy teachings, which are not for natural man. And, O Lord, may your word so guard, guide, direct us in all endeavors as we labor in this present evil age and awaiting for the eternal glory. Father, be with us in this evening, we ask. Guide us each in our way home. Father, grant traveling mercies to those who may be leaving to one place or another in this week. Bring them back safely to us. Father, may we also proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to our neighbors. Give us that courage, give us that confidence to stand on this sure, infallible word. In that great knowledge that the gates of hell shall not prevail. O Lord, to you be the